Tonight's Word of God is on the battle at the River Kishon. We will focus on the middle portion of Judges chapter 4 and a few relevant verses in chapter 5. In the first sermon in this series, we considered Israel's terrible oppression by the Canaanites. And the battle at the River Kishon, our focus this evening, marks the end of those long, dark 20 years of oppression. Last week, in our second sermon in this series on Judges 4 and 5, we considered especially Deborah. Deborah is the only one of the 15 judges who was a woman. She is the only woman God ever called to lead or rule his church in Old Testament days. The only woman God called to lead or rule his church in biblical days, the whole of the Old Testament period, plus the whole of the New Testament period. And Deborah is the only woman God ever has or God ever will call to rule or lead his church in the past or in the future. Deborah is unique. Out of all the women, billions of them, one. And her name is Deborah. And Deborah, therefore, her very uniqueness constitutes a standing rebuke to the ever-growing ranks of foolish and ungodly women who usurp the offices of Christ's church, elders, pastors, and deacons. And Deborah is the one that God uses here to initiate the events that would lead to the battle at the River Kishon, our subject this evening. We will look first at the locations of the various parties mentioned in Judges 4, then the movements of the various parties, because though they start off in certain places, they move around. And finally, the deliverance of the sovereign Lord. The battle at the River Kishon, the locations, the movements, and the deliverance. Let us begin by considering the locations of the enemy forces. Where were the Canaanites, the number one opponents of God's people at that time? Where were they based? If we cast our eyes backwards to Othniel's day, the first judge, the enemy there was Mesopotamia, to the north and to the east, quite a distance. In Ehud's day, Moab was the chief foe, much closer to the east, on the other side, and then some, of the River Jordan. Shamgar's chief opponent was the Philistines, to the south and west. But here, in Judges 4 and 5, we're dealing with the Canaanites, and most specifically, the Canaanites in the north. So that the northern tribes, Naphtali, Asher, Zebulun, and Issachar, they're the ones most oppressed. Which raises the question, were those northern tribes the most wicked Israelites in that day? We don't know. The Church of Jesus Christ, for her part, is attacked from all directions. Attacked from the left and from the right. Attacked from within as well as without. Attacked from below, the pit of hell, and from above, the fallen angels, the spirits of the air. And specifically, the two particular individuals that are mentioned, and here the back side of the bulletin will help you, as at other times through this sermon. King Jabin, he is based and has his royal palace in Hazor. Some of you might recall that there was a King Jabin in Hazor in Joshua chapter 11 at the conquest of Canaan. This is a different figure. We've moved on several generations. And it may well be that the ruler of Hazor, that royal line, they like the name Jabin. Like the British monarchs, there was George the First, and then they called the next one George the Second, and the next one George the Third. This happens with monarchs the world over. Jabin is in Hazor. General Sisera is in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And that word Harosheth is a transliteration of the Hebrew, which means forest. Harosheth of the Gentiles, Harosheth Goyim, isn't mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures, and we don't know for sure where it is, but based upon the events in Judges chapter 4 and 5, the person who drafted the map that we have on the back of the bulletin, he thinks it makes sense for Harosheth of the Gentiles to be near the town of Megiddo. Sometimes the best you can do with biblical geography is an intelligent guess. Now, having considered the location of the Canaanites and their two leaders, King Jabin and General Sisera, we turn to the two judges of Israel. First, Judge Deborah, that remarkable lady, is described in verse 5. She dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah. And because she dwelt here, it was called the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. If we ask what tribe was Deborah from, you're not to say Ephraim, because she's in Mount Ephraim. For Mount Ephraim is a mountain chain that runs north-south. Part of it's in Ephraim, but not all of it is in Ephraim. And Ramah and Bethel are both in the tribe of Benjamin, according to Judges 18. And so if she lives between those two, she's almost certainly in Benjamin, unless the border is a really curvy sort of a loop. The place of judgment here, presumably, it's in this shady area. Presumably, too, this was quite the palm tree. And the people, therefore, would come to her home for judgment. Because the judge, typically, would not just fight battles, but he would also adjudicate in legal cases. So people would come to Deborah for judgment, as they would have done to Eli, for instance. They would have come to Eli at the shrine, the holy shrine, the tabernacle, in Shiloh. With Samuel, it was a bit different, because Judge Samuel, he didn't just stay in one place with all the people coming to him. Judge Samuel went on a circuit. Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and Ramah. Those were the four places on his circuit. Actually, two of them, Bethel and Ramah, that's two towns between which Deborah lived. Here's 1 Samuel 7. Samuel, the last judge, judged Israel all the days of his life.
And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, three towns mentioned, and judged Israel in all these places. And his return was to Ramah, fourth place, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel. It was a fourth place of judgment. And there he built an altar unto the Lord.
Judge Deborah of the tribe of Benjamin, judging the people at her house betwixt Ramah and Bethel. Then there's Judge Barak.
He is from the town of Kadesh Naphtali, that is the town of Kadesh, in the tribe of Naphtali, one of the most northerly tribes.
And if we ask, where is the town of Kadesh in the tribe of Naphtali? Well, there is a Kadesh in the northern part of Naphtali, but our map thinks it was a different Kadesh in the south of Naphtali.
And again, that's one of those things where it's hard to be 100% sure. So Judge Deborah, she's in the south in the tribe of Benjamin. And Judge Barak, he's in the north in the tribe of Naphtali. Not a tribe of which we really hear that much in the Bible.
Besides the enemy and the two judges, our text mentions the location of an unexpected party that's neither Canaanite nor Israelite. I'm referring to Heber the Kenite. Judges 4 verse 11 says, "Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent onto the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kadesh." And that last part, the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kadesh, that's on your map too. And Kadesh, of course, is the town of Barak. So Barak's hometown and Heber's hometown are close. This raises the question, how is this Heber, the Kenite, how come he is up there in the tribe of Naphtali?
And here we need to tie together three earlier stages in Old Testament history.
Moses married Zipporah, and she, with her father, lived in Midian. And Midian at that time wasn't that far from Egypt. It's in the southern part between the Promised Land and the land of the River Nile. So Moses marries a Kenite woman. And then if we skip forward in the Bible to Exodus 18 and Numbers chapter 10, we see that Moses' in-laws, these Kenites, some of them joined Israel on its wilderness wanderings, traveling between Egypt and the Promised Land. And then, when Israel entered the Promised Land, these Kenites, the in-laws of Moses, inherited part of the land too. And the key text here is Judges 1 verse 16. "The children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees, Jericho, with the children of Judah, into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people." So here are these Kenites, in-laws of Moses, and they're dwelling in the southern portion that's allotted to the tribe of Judah. And you realize the story isn't complete, because now there's a Kenite, not in the southern part of Judah, which is in the southern part of the Promised Land. But here's a Kenite, Heber, and he's up in the north. He's in the tribe of Naphtali. How come? Well, Judges 4, verse 11 tells that this Heber separated himself from the other Kenites in southern Judah, and he traveled north to the plain of Zanaim, beside Barak's Kadesh, in Naphtali. Which, of course, raises the question, why did he leave his family connections, these Kenites, in the south of the tribe of Judah? Did he fall out with them? Did he think that his farm, because practically everybody was a farmer in those days, that his farm was too small, or that he didn't have enough water for irrigation, or did he just want to travel a bit? We don't know. But for whatever reason, he has left the other Kenites, and he has traveled, still in the tribes of Israel, but he's traveled from the tribe of Judah way north to the tribe of Naphtali. And we're going to leave him now, just the way the passage leaves him. In this narrative, verse 11, he's mentioned, and it's a preparation for what is going to come next week. Because Heber's location is very significant, because Heber's wife is very significant. And the general point made here is that the Lord God always has his own people in the right place, no matter how they actually came to be in that place, but he has his people in the right place just for when they're needed, at just the right time. Next week. We've looked at the locations of the Canaanites and the two main men, the king and the general, the locations of the two judges, and introduced him, just to pass by him, the locations of Heber. And this brings us to the movements of the various parties. The text begins first with the movements of the judges, and they are twofold. Barak, he journeys south at Deborah's request. He is summoned from his hometown of Kadesh in the tribe of Naphtali in the north. He journeys south to her house between Ramah and Bethel in the tribe of Benjamin. Then, after the conversation recorded in the early part of Judges 4, the two judges together journey north from her house between Ramah and Bethel in the tribe of Benjamin, all the way up to his hometown of Kadesh in Naphtali. The movements of the two judges. And then we read of the movements of Barak's army. And once you talk army, you get certain verbs. There's the mustering. Barak musters his troops at Kadesh. He's told how many he must gather. 10,000 from the two closest tribes. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, verse 10 says, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet under his command, and Deborah went up with him. After the muster of these 10,000 soldiers, Barak deploys his troops, because you muster them, then you deploy them. And this was Deborah's rhetorical question in verse 6. Words uttered to him quite some time before. Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded you, Barak, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. But from a purely military point of view, this was a very foolish thing to do. And here's the idea. There's a plain. The plain of Megiddo. And then you put 10,000 men on this little hill, and everybody on the plain can see that hill, and they could see your 10,000 men on that hill sitting there sticking out like a sore thumb. You can't feel to see them. You're highly visible, you and your army, and your forces have lost entirely the element of surprise, and you need the element of surprise, speaking from a purely military point of view, when your enemy is a lot more powerful than you are. And sure enough, Judges 4 verse 12 says, they showed Sisera, that is the people, his spies, told Sisera, that Barak, the son of Abinoam, he's gone up to Mount Tabor. I mean, you'd open your window and you see, look, there he is, plain as the nose in your face. And then the two armies move in for the battle. This, of course, has to happen. They have to join each other, be present in the same place, for the killing to begin. The Canaanite forces, consisting especially of chariotry and also infantry, they move in first from Harosheth of the Gentiles to the river Kishon. That happens immediately after Sisera is told of the movements of his enemy's forces. Verse 13. Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. At this stage, General Sisera is very pleased with how things are going. I have mustered and assembled all of my forces. They're up that mountain, and they're bruising for a fight, and I can wipe them out in one go. It's going to be tricky, though, to engage with them, with the 900 ironclad chariots, but at least we've got them holed up on that hill. So the Canaanite forces are at the bottom of the hill, and 10,000 Zebulunites and Naphtalites are on the hill. And then the 10,000 men descend from Mount Tabor to fight by the river Kishon. And at this point, everyone ought to be thinking, this woman, Deborah, she's engaging in more madness. This is the carnal mind at this point. This woman knows nothing about military matters. Her first big mistake was to put our army on the top of the hill and basically wave the flag to the enemy and say, look, we're up here. And now, her second crazy mistake is to send our forces down from the mountain, where at least we were safe, in the sense that the chariots could hardly come uphill among the rocks and so on and fight with us. But now she has commanded our forces to go down to fight on the plain, on the flat ground, where our infantry will engage the Canaanite chariots in battle. Every army field manual says you must never allow your enemy to choose the battlefield. But Deborah here
she does worse than that from a purely military point of view, because she is not just allowing the enemy to choose the battlefield, she is choosing the battlefield that plays to her enemy's strength and against her own massive weakness. And this is the point of the narrative. This is what we need to understand to grasp what's happening here. And at this point, unless you get this, you haven't really understood Judges 4 and 5. At this point, people's expectation should be that the Israelite forces will shortly be annihilated by the vastly superior armies of the Canaanites. It's 900 chariots versus zero chariots on a plane. Think 20th century warfare. One team has 900 tanks and the other one has nothing, and they're rattling a few swords. It's going to be a bloodbath. That's what this passage is saying here. Only you understand that it's not actually saying that. In the Old Testament, in its narratives, and here especially in its battles, is pointing ahead to a gospel-like way for God to work. Because when the Messiah came, Jesus Christ, his movements were very foolish according to man's standards. And this even puzzled and flummoxed the disciples themselves. John 11 is a good instance of this. John 11, verse 7, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." And the disciples hear that and they're sort of looking at each other and saying, "Now, is that a good idea?" And they chirp up, "Master, the Jews recently sought to stone you, and you're talking about going back." And then Jesus answers them and it goes back and forward. And the disciples realize that, yes, Jesus means what he says. He's going to head up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And Thomas, the disciple, he shrugs his shoulders. He's resigned. John 11, verse 16, Thomas, which is called Didymus, said unto his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." He's going to go up. He's going to be killed. We're his disciples. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, and we're all going to die. But that's what we signed up for. What does Jesus do a few days later? He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane at night, a place to which he would often go when he was up in Jerusalem on pilgrimage. And he went there even though he knew that Judas had left a few minutes ago with the stated purpose in his mind of delivering him to his enemies. That is, he deliberately put himself into danger. They're going to seize him, but he goes there anyway. And God's thoughts are not man's thoughts, and his ways are not man's ways. But the battle begins in Judges 4, and lo and behold, Barak's army, instead of being wiped out, slaughters
the much superior forces of Sisera. The last words in our scripture reading earlier are these, Judges 4, verse 16. All the host or army of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. And if this wasn't in the Bible, if you didn't already know the ending of the story, you'd have said, well, I never saw that coming. And yet, there were intimations in the narrative itself that things could well be going to turn out this way. In that scene where the two judges are backed by that palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, Jehovah predicted that he would providentially bring the Canaanites to the battle. Verse 7. I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude. So the fact that the enemy was going to come there wasn't any surprise. The two judges already knew that was going to happen, that God was going to bring it to pass. And then the movements of the Israelite forces, they too were commanded by God. Verse 6. The words of Deborah to Barak. Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw towards Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. So God commanded them to go to that highly visible place of deployment so that the enemy would see them. God told them to do that. Militarily, it looks very foolish, but God told them to do it. And surely it's wisdom to obey the Lord. Then there's verse 14. Deborah says to Barak, with the 10,000 on Mount Tabor, arise, for this is the day in the which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? And so Barak went down from Mount Tabor with his 10,000 men, even though it looked like suicide for these foot soldiers to tackle 900 iron chariots on a plain. To go further, the passage itself tells us that Jehovah had promised that he was going to do the fighting against the Canaanites. He did that way back when the two judges were still at Deborah's house. Verse 7. I will deliver Sisera into thine hand. And God told his children that he would fight the Canaanites and bring victory just before the 10,000 descended from Mount Tabor. Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? You're coming down from this hill to fight the enemy, but in front of you is Jehovah. He has gone before your forces. So Jehovah would bring the Canaanites to the battlefield, and he commanded the mustering at Kadesh, 10,000 from two tribes, the deployment on that mountain, even though it looked crazy, and even the descent from that mountain to meet the enemy forces. And he said he would give them the victory. Which, of course, raises the question. And Judges 4 itself doesn't actually answer it. Raises the question, how? How is God going to deliver the Canaanites to the swords of his people? Because God isn't just going to hit them with bolts of lightning and kill them all. God's going to do something to enable the Canaanites to kill them. And here's one clue found in Judges chapter 4. Twice, this chapter refers to Sisera clambering out of his chariot and running away on foot. Verse 15 ends, Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. And this is mentioned again in verse 17. Sisera fled away on his feet. And that raises the question, why would somebody do that? We probably find it easier to imagine tank warfare. So ask yourself the question, why would someone in the middle of a battle climb out of a tank and then run away? And it doesn't get you to the heart of the matter, but it does take you somewhere. The person is only going to climb out of the tank and run away because he realizes the tank is of no more use to him, and he has a better chance of surviving out of the tank and fleeing by foot. But then, what has happened that the man in the tank or the man in the chariot reckons he needs to get away by foot? Here's clue number two, also from Judges 4. Verse 7 refers to the river Kishon. At the end of verse 13, the river of Kishon. My guess is that you, before tonight's sermon, were a lot more familiar with the valley through which this river flows. You think of the valley of Megiddo. Now, there's a river that goes through the valley. That's ordinarily the case. Rivers flow through valleys, typically. But the valley of Megiddo is a lot more famous than the river that flows through the valley. And yet, Judges 4 mentions the river. This is atypical in the Old Testament and in the Bible. It usually refers to the valley. And this clue from Judges 4 is amplified in Judges 5, verse 21, the song reflecting upon this and celebrating God's praises. Because Judges 5, verse 21, refers in two more instances to the river Kishon. So now, four times the river Kishon is mentioned. And that verse 21 talks about it as, quote, that ancient river. So, four times the river Kishon, and then add to that, that ancient river. And the river Kishon is only ever mentioned five times in the Bible. River plus Kishon. The other one is 1 Kings 18, verse 40, where Elijah the prophet slays the prophets of Baal by the river Kishon. But the other four references to the river of Kishon are in Judges 4 and 5. It is the place in all the Bible where it's really emphasized. It's this river called Kishon. It's very significant for the story. And I said that the number one geographical feature mentioned in the Bible in this part of the Promised Land is Megiddo and the plain of Megiddo. Well, in Judges 4 and 5, it's only mentioned once. Judges 5, verse 21. Judges 5, verse 19, refers to
the waters of Megiddo. The waters of Megiddo. Nowhere else have we got that phrase, the waters of Megiddo. And here, it's again, waters. So putting it all together, you've got this river Kishon in Judges 4 and 5, mentioned four times, that ancient river, and the waters of Megiddo. So that's been developing the second clue. And you put the two clues together, you've got Sisera, who gets out of his chariot and runs away on foot. Twice we're told that. Why did he do that? And the second clue, the river Kishon and its waters, six times. Maybe you've gotten there, or maybe you haven't. For the clincher, let me read to you Judges 5, verses 19 through 21, from the Song of Deborah and Barak. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money because these Canaanites lost. They got no war booty. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. What does that mean, that highly poetical phrase? Verse 21 continues, the river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon. So what happened? Torrential rain. They fought from heaven, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Up there in the sky, it really started to lash down. And that's why earlier in this same song, it mentions the clouds dropping water and the heavens dropping in connection with Israel's wilderness wanderings. A huge deluge of rain from heaven, which meant that the river Kishon flooded. The river of Kishon swept them away. That plain, which before the storm set in, was brilliant terrain for chariots, now has become a floodplain. It's an example of a flash flood. Heavy rain, and immediately the ground is deluged. The river bursts its banks. And we saw an instance of that in the last few days in Texas. Heavy rain. The rivers flood, and people are just swept away, some of them to their death. Some of the chariots and the riders swept away, and that's the end of them. And others, maybe who catch on more quickly, hey, that heavy rain, that river's going to start flooding. They get away, but then their chariots get bogged down. And what do you do if you're in a chariot and your wheels are plowing up the ground and the river's getting higher and higher and the ground's getting boggier and boggier and the horses can't pull the chariot anymore? Well, you do what Sisera did. You jump out of the chariot and you start splashing through the mud and get out of there as quickly as possible, preferably in a route where you don't see Israelite forces brandishing swords. In the almighty providence of God, who knows the end from the beginning and determines everything, he opened up the heavens at just the right time, and no one saw it coming. Suddenly, in comes black, dark rain clouds, and they just drown the people.
Something similar happened in that area in 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah is praying for rain, not to defeat the enemy with his chariots, but he's praying for rain because Israel has now sort of repented. Sort of repented, it's the best you can say. They've sort of repented, and he prays for rain because after 3.5 years of drought, there hasn't even been dew, the ground is bone hard and people are dying of thirst. But here in Judges 4 and 5, no one's worked it out. You know, I think God's going to send rain. That's how he's going to do this. All this sounds crazy, but a heavy shower could yet deliver us. No one's even thought that. They're not there. But they are praying and trusting in the Lord. He said he'd give us victory over the Canaanites. We don't know how it's going to happen. He's given us the command, so we're going to do it. And then with the first drops of rain, then the people realize that's how he's going to do it. We were right to trust him. This will remind the believer of other occasions when God's judgment of Israel's enemies came by means of the weather that he sent. If you think of the 10 plagues in Egypt, one of them was especially weather related. Number 7, the hail that came down so heavily that it smashed vineyards and trees. The conquest of Canaan in one celebrated instance involved a weather phenomenon. It came to pass, Joshua 10 verse 11, as the pagans fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. This use of weather in the form of this terrible storm in Judges 4 and 5 isn't unique to the period of the Judges either, because of the account we have in 1 Samuel 7 verses 10 through 12, the last of the 15 judges. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, or confused them. And they were smitten before Israel. The men of Israel pursued them and slaughtered them. And Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, for hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Ebenezer meaning the stone of help. And we had the Lord of hosts, who controls the weather, using that as his instrument of deliverance in Judges 4 and 5. And our Lord Jesus Christ did something that was even more foolish and weak than Israel's infantry running down a mountain to fight 900 ironclad chariots on a plain. Because militarily, that is complete insanity. Because Jesus didn't only walk to the place where he knew he was going to be arrested, as we saw earlier, but he allowed himself to be condemned by two courts, the ecclesiastical court and the civil court, without speaking a single word in his defense, even though he was completely innocent. And then the creator of the universe allowed soldiers to nail him to a cross of wood. and he watches. They're casting lots for his vesture. And all of these ungodly sinners, whom he's going to judge on the last day, he says nothing. Well, they mock him. And you think, how weak, how foolish. And why is he doing this? Because he knows the word of God. He knows that he must fulfill the prophecies. He knows, he understands his office and his calling, that he is the Messiah, and so it must be. He says nothing and doesn't stop them, when he could easily have done so, because he knows that he is paying a ransom. The redemption of his beloved church. He's making satisfaction for the sins of his people. He knows this. They don't understand it. He knows it. And so he plays along, as it were, with them and doesn't stop them. And Jesus also knows, he knows what God is going to do. Deborah didn't know what God was going to do. She knew he was going to do something, but she didn't know how he was going to do it. But Jesus knew what God was going to do. He knew that God was going to vindicate him, so he didn't need to say anything himself. He knew that God was going to raise him from the dead, so he didn't need to stop his own death. He knew that God was going to exalt him into heaven, so he can cope with the fact that they're all mocking him. And he knew that God was going to reward him. And Jesus understood, like the church, by his Spirit, must understand, that the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the riches of thy word. We ask that thou would help us to understand and believe it, that we, Lord, may recall the scriptures to our heart and mind when things look darkest and most bleak. Fortify us, Lord, and enable us to admire and trust in thy wisdom and power in Christ crucified. Amen.